This is week number 81 in our study in the book of Romans. And as you've been here, as you know, we've been sitting in verses 28 through 30 for a few weeks now. Hopefully this morning we'll move beyond this. And over the last couple of weeks, we've been focused predominantly on the term or the concept or the doctrine of predestination. And you remember that this concept or this term arises out of verse 28, where the scripture speaks of God foreknowing those who would place faith in Christ. And not only did he foreknow them, but he predestined them. And you remember that that term foreknowledge or foreknow speaks of the fact that before there was any creation, God already knew all that would be in the creation and all that would happen in the creation. His knowledge was perfect even before the foundations of the earth. And so similarly, the word predestinate speaks of the same kind of thing, that before there was any creation, before there were any foundations, before God spoke the creation into existence, he determined or he decreed that certain things would happen and that specific things would happen, and they would happen according to his purposes and his will for his own good pleasure. And God did all of this before. That's what predestinate means. That's what foreknowledge means, that before anything happened, God already knew and already decreed what would happen. And we talked about the fact that God didn't just do this in a general sense, that things would just happen and sort of move on their own, but yet he specifically did things. And we saw that by looking over in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, where the scripture speaks. Matter of fact, the scripture names names of those whom God brought together. It specifically names Pilate, and it names Herod, and it names the Romans, and it names the Jews, that God orchestrated all of this together at the fullness of time so that Christ might be crucified. God, before the foundations of the earth, predetermined, decreed that Jesus Christ would come and would be nailed to a tree, would be crucified. And all of that was, as we saw in in Acts 4, very specifically, was so that it would fulfill the purposes of God, the predetermined plan of God. And so God didn't just speak that some things in general would happen, yet he foreordained, he decreed certain specific details. And that's what we've been trying to get our minds around, because in the same way that God foreknew and pre-decreed that Christ would be crucified to a cross, so he did concerning the salvation of men also. Remember, we've been talking about the purposes of God, and that term most often in Scripture is linked to the salvation of individual men by the sovereignty of God. When every place where you go in the Scriptures and you see the purposes of God, it usually is referring to the salvation of men and the fact that God sovereignly moves and saves those whom he predetermined. And so we're talking about the purposes of God, this term of predestination, this thought of foreknowledge. And we stated forth the argument that many make is that God, in his foreknowledge, because he knew who would, given an opportunity, place faith in Christ, that those are those who he preordained would be believers in Jesus Christ. And while that concept and that thought and that speech totally decimates the things that the Scripture speaks to, when you talk about the sovereignty of God or you talk about the predetermination by God, which the Scriptures speak forth straightforwardly, that to think that God looked down in time and saw who would place faith in Christ given an opportunity, then those things are contrary to one another. And so we look specifically at the Scriptures by the words of Christ over in John chapter 6, where he disarms that argument. He actually decimates that argument, because the Scriptures there say, Christ said that of all who the Father gives me, they come to me, and of all who come to me, I lose none of them. And so Christ speaks of this, and he says, I'll raise them up in the last day, meaning that they are given eternal life, and they live and they reign with Christ forever and ever, all those who come to him. Okay, so there's none who come to Christ who are ever not saved. That's what he's saying there, that all who come to me, I receive all of them, and I lose none of them. Okay, so if that's true, then the issue is really, how do you come to Christ? Because coming to Christ, He's going to receive you, and He's going to give you life, and He's going to raise you up on the last day. So then we look down in John chapter 6 and verse 44, where Christ very straightforwardly says, no one can come to me. No one can come to me except the Father draws him. So there's none whom the Father draws that come to Christ who then reject Christ or He rejects them. So every single one that Christ draws to Himself, they place faith in Christ and He receives them and He raises them up on the last day. So you can't come to Christ just because you want to or because you think it's a good idea or because you understood the truth, but you have to be drawn by God. So it's God's drawing a man that is determinative, okay, in the result of salvation. Now certainly men make, we would never say that men don't make decisions, that men don't place faith in Christ, that they don't trust, that they don't believe. That's all true. But that is not the initiation. That's the response to what God does. And God gives repentance. He gives regeneration. He gives the faith to trust in Christ. And in response to that, men then place faith in Christ and testify of Him. And so it's very clear here, and Christ speaks straightforwardly to that argument that you hear today, saying that God is the one who chooses, God is the one who draws, God is the one who saves, and men respond to the actions of God. That's what this whole passage that we're talking about in Romans chapter 8, verse 28 through 30, it speaks not of the work of men, or not of the actions of men. You see that very straightforwardly. God is the subject of every verb in these verses. It's the work of God that men are then responding to. So we've seen this straightforwardly. We haven't tiptoed around it. We've walked straight through it and tried to understand what the Scriptures are speaking. Now, I would never, never belittle the concept of predestination to say, oh, we've got this all figured out and this is simple and it's really not that hard, because it pushes against our humanity. Okay, but as we've said over the last few weeks, when the Scriptures push against your humanity, they push against your reasoning, they push against the thoughts that you've heard all your life, they push against the things that you just think are right, well, then you must put down the things you think are right and grasp those things that are true in Scripture. Okay, because there are many things. God's ways are beyond and higher than our ways, and there are things we can't fully comprehend, but that doesn't mean they're not fully true. You know, I believe that God was there in eternity past and in eternity future. And I can't fully grasp that, okay? That's beyond my limitations as a human. But yet, I still believe it. The same thing is true for me about predestination. While I can't fully reconcile everything, and I can't fully comprehend it, the Scriptures are very straightforward, as we've seen, in speaking about God predestining men to be saved. And so you must grasp those things, and don't push against them. And you know, the more that you are willing to submit your thoughts to the thoughts of Scripture, then the more light God will give you to help you understand more and more and more. And I've seen that in my own life, and many of you have seen it in yours, that as you yield to the Scriptures and you say, I don't fully understand it, but yet I'll believe it because it's written in the Scriptures and it's clear that some of the arguments of men are not true, well, then I'll grasp those of Scripture and God will shine the light even brighter. And so we're not there, we haven't arrived, we don't see everything, but yet I think this concept is clear in Scripture, and it's not contradictory to any other doctrine that we grasp and hold on to. So this morning what we want to try and do is move beyond foreknowledge and predestination. And you'll see that many of the things that are written in verse 29 and 30 that we've already covered in previous discussions that we had, but we'll review those quickly this morning as we try and get out of, you remember, chapter 8, verse 30 is the halfway point. Okay, it's time to move into the second half of the book. So we'll try and do that this morning. What I'd like to do is begin reading in Romans chapter 8 and read verses 29 down through 32. And there the Scripture says, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Okay, you know, it would do us good to remember that as we've been talking about predestination, we've been talking about foreknowledge, these things are not isolated concepts that Paul just states out of the blue, but they're in the context of an argument or a discussion where he's trying to relay to those who are true believers the fact that you can overcome your humanness, your sinfulness, by the power of the Spirit as God sanctifies you in this Christian life. You remember, that's what this whole discussion is all about in chapter 8. This is not just an isolated statement that he's been making, but rather it's in the context of five things that he says are true about every believer. And you'll see it down in verse 29 where he says, and you'll note, or really verse 30, it's 29 and 30, these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. You'll notice that he, that the Lord God himself, is the subject of all these verbs. These are the actions of God, not the actions of men. And it says that he foreknew us, that he predestined us, that he called us, that he then justified us, and then he glorified us. All of these are in past tense, showing that there are not things that may happen to the true believers, but things that are already determined that will happen to all true believers. In the mind of God, they're already completed because he is the one who is sovereign and he can do as he pleases, and he predetermined in his plan before the foundations of the earth that these things would be true about all true believers. And so he speaks in using the past tense, giving the believers who are listening to him assurance that these things are true. And it's all in the context of walking in the Spirit and living victoriously in the Spirit. And that sanctification is possible in the life of the believer. Not only is it possible, it will happen in the life of every true believer. Okay, so what I want to do is moving beyond what he says in 29 and trying to get through 30 here. He says, those whom he predestined, he also called. Now, we've talked about this term called before, right? What do you remember about anything that we said about this term called? We looked at it when we looked back in verse 28, where he says that God works all things together for good for those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. What do you remember about this term called? Just anything. Not everything. Just one thing.
Remember, if you're called, then you are in that group that is predestined.
Okay, that if you're called, it's in the middle of this working of God and foreknowledge and predestination. Absolutely. Go ahead.
The one that I remember is 2 Peter. It's that be all the more eager to make your salvation sure.
Right.
If you do these things at work.
Right. You be all ready and working to make your calling sure. That means men are actively involved in this, right? This isn't just something that where you're passive and you sit back and God does everything. That's true in salvation. But then there's a response that's demanded by Scripture. Go ahead, Sherry.
There are two calls. There's a specific call and a general call.
Okay, when we tried to walk through that, right? The general call of God that we see in the Scripture and the effectual call that we see that is true for all believers. We'll talk about that a little bit more. Go ahead, Phil.
Sherry got it.
Sherry got it. You're right. You remember this, when you're looking in the epistles, when you're looking at the letters that the apostles wrote to the churches, what call are you most often referring to? The effectual call. Why would that be true, and especially in the letters written to the churches? That's right. These people have a profession that they know Christ. And so having that profession, Paul often calls them to consider their calling and then to respond to that calling, right? You remember that over in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, walk according to your calling. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Okay, you live your life in a manner worthy of the effectual call of God in your life, meaning that the effectual call of God accomplishes what he wants it to accomplish, which is making you a true believer, and that you ought to then live your life in response to that in a way that's congruent with that calling. Okay, you'll see it over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where he says, consider your calling, that in that calling there are not many who are wise according to the flesh. There are not many who are mighty or many who are noble. God calls the low things of this world to put to shame the high things of this world, is basically what Paul is saying there. When you look at the Christian believers, there aren't many who are mighty or noble or, well-recognized. But rather, they're the low things. That's often true in the Christian life. I mean, look at the ones who Christ called to himself. They were just common, ordinary people, right? They weren't the mighty rulers of the age. And that's what he's saying. So this calling that you see in the epistles is the effectual call of God. That's what Paul is writing about here in Romans chapter 8 and verses 28 and 30. When he talks about the calling, he's talking about the effectual call. Now, what do you remember about the general call of God? Just anything about the general call of God that is not the same as the effectual call of God. Go ahead, Glenda.
Hold accountable to the Lord for their actions.
Okay, it makes men accountable to God for their actions. And you know, one of the callings, one of the ways that God calls men to himself, is you see him everywhere in the creation. That's a type of calling. What else did we see in the scriptures about this general call? Anything you remember?
It's a warning that your relationship with God must eventually be dealt with. You can't ignore it.
Okay, that it may, again, it's in a similar way, it makes men responsible, that you cannot ignore the fact that there is an almighty creator and that he is righteous and holy and that you are not. Go ahead, Chris.
And therefore, he does call on them to repent and to obey him and to love him.
Right. All men are called. You remember we looked in Revelation chapter 14 where at the end times the angel flies in the mid-heavens. And who does he call to? All the nations, all the people. And what does he call them to do? To worship God, for he is holy and righteous. All men are called to do that. And we look specifically, you know, there's several places. You can look at Revelation 22, right at the very end of the book of all the scriptures, where it says, the Spirit and the bride say what? Come. It's a general call to all men. The Spirit says, come. The bride of Christ, the church, says, come. We ought to be extending the invitation to all men everywhere, loud and broadly, indiscriminately. All men need to be called to place faith in Jesus Christ. All men need to hear the gospel. Okay? And then we look specifically at the parable of Christ. You'll remember this over in Matthew chapter 22, where the parable is about the king and the king giving a wedding feast for his son. And that all those who had been called, who had been given invitations, who had been pre-called, all of them did what? They refused to come. They ignored the call. Matter of fact, they killed those who were the messengers of the king. So that the king was angry, remember? Burned their cities and killed them. And then he extended the call to other people. So again, you have this general call. And some of those people responded. They responded to the point where the wedding hall was filled to capacity. And so then to end that parable, what's Christ say? He says, many are called, much more than could have fit in the wedding hall were called. And then he says, but few are chosen. Making it very clear there's a distinction between the general call of God and the effectual call of God based on the predetermined will of God. So very, very clear in Scripture that there is not only a general call, but there's an effectual call. And by the term effectual, we mean what? If you said something is effectual, it's not a term you use every day, right? What do you mean?
Absolutely.
It accomplishes.
It accomplishes what it was set out to do, right? It's sort of like where the Scripture says that the Word of God never returns void. Well, the effectual call of God is never empty. It's always full. It always, when God effectually calls a man, you can be assured that that man will respond. Because that is the will of God. That is the, he is effectually drawing men to himself. And you see that in the scriptures when we looked over in John chapter 6. When God draws a man to himself, everyone whom comes to Christ, what's true? They're received and they ultimately will have eternal life as they're raised up on the last day. There are none whom God effectually calls who don't place faith in Christ. We've talked about this long and thoroughly when we were back in verse 28, right? But Paul's putting all these things together. He's summarizing a lot of these concepts that he's been laying out through Scripture all through this discussion of Romans chapter, of the whole book of Romans, really, and pulling them together at this point to give the believers assurance that these things he's speaking of will happen. I'll show you that in a minute as we move down into the next verses. That Paul is building an argument that is ironclad, trying to build within them an expectation and a hope and an assurance that God can do what he says he does in this passage. Okay, that's what this whole thing is all about. That's what, help me for a minute. Back up. Take a big break. What is chapter 8 in Romans all about? What is this whole chapter about? You remember, this discussion really started back in chapter 6. Okay? That in 3, 4, and 5, he talks about the justification of men. And then in 6, 7, and 8, he talks about the sanctification of men. Right? In chapter 6, he talks about the struggle between the old life and the new life. In chapter 7, he speaks of the defeat of men as they try to conjure up within themselves and do what God calls men to do, which is be sanctified. If you try and do that in your flesh, you try and just work at it harder, all it leads to, you remember this, is frustration and futility. And then comes glorious chapter 8, which is about what?
Spirit of God.
The Spirit of God. You remember 17 times in the first 20 verses of this chapter, he talks about the Spirit of God and that he gives that litmus test that if you're a true believer, then you make sure of that by the fact that the Spirit dwells within you. And then you remember the testimony of the Spirit. The Spirit witnesses to your spirit that you are sons of God. And how does he do that? He does that by producing fruit in your life. All this discussion that we've had leads up to this argument, this conclusion that he's drawing here in verses 28 through 30. This is not an isolated statement. This is based upon all that he said in the preceding verses about the Spirit of God being alive within the true believers. Okay, and because of that, these things are assured. And that's where he's been coming from. This is not an isolated statement. This is in the full argument of what he's been talking about. And men get hung up on the isolated statements, not understanding this is in a context. These are just not isolated things that Paul is saying, but it's in a flow of a whole context. Okay, let's look at the next thing that he says. He says that, we're in verse 30, that those whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified. Now, if you talk about justification of the true believer, you have to go back to chapters 3, 4, and 5 of Romans in order to see the justification of men. So Paul's drawing on things that we've talked about. We gave a definition for justification. We said justification is more than just being declared not guilty. It is that, but it's more than that. What else is it?
Righteousness of God is also placed, the righteousness of Christ is placed on your behalf.
Absolutely. That you are actually, and there's lots of imagery used here, you're clothed with the righteousness of Christ, that you're granted the righteousness of Christ, that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to your account, being placed on your account, that you are not saved by your own righteousness, but you're saved by Christ's righteousness. That the righteousness that you see lived out in your life after true salvation is not your righteousness, but it's the work of God and it's Christ's righteousness that's being displayed. Remember all of those discussions that we had? So justification is more than just being declared not guilty. It's actually being given the righteousness of Christ. We talked about that long and strong back in chapters 3, 4, and 5. You remember those arguments. And Paul is, again, drawing on these things to draw conclusions here. Go ahead, Tim.
I like to think with the justification as well, on top of all those things mentioned, that the penalty is still paid. It's not just, you know, that nobody paid it. It should, you know, it's not like it was just done away with.
Right.
It was still paid, but of course not by us.
My sins are condemned, and the penalty for them is what? Death. Well, and that absolutely was exacted on the cross. It's not that God passed over and ignored what he had said, that sin results in death, right? Not at all. It's just that my sins, by the grace of God, resulted in the death of Christ, which he predetermined before the foundations of the earth would happen. So you see how God's foreknowledge and his understanding and his purposes and his call and his election all works together in the plan of God. Because if Christ hadn't come and God hadn't planned for him to be crucified, he could have never said, I would be justified. Because the only way I can be justified is that someone else paid the price for my sins. Because the penalty for my sins was still exacted. It was exacted in the sinless Son of God. So were yours if you're a true believer. Because the sacrifice of Christ is infinite in its magnitude. Okay, that doesn't mean it applies to everybody and covers all sins, right? We didn't say that. But the value of the sacrifice of Christ is infinite so that it could pay for the penalty of all the sins of all of those who would ever place faith in Christ. Because it's infinite in its value. Because it was not just. It was unjust. The perfect Son of God, sinless, paid the price for me. You remember we talked about that last week, right? When we talk about the predetermined plan of God to crucify Christ, you talk about fairness. Where's the fairness in that? Where's the justice in that? Well, God did it for his own pleasure. There's not any justice or fairness in that. But he still did it. And we talk about fairness and men and those types of things. And we're talking about the Son of God paying the price for all men. Where's the fairness in that? It's a good question to ask sometimes as you struggle through these things. Okay, trying to put all these things together. So you understand well justification and that it's not just simply being declared not guilty, right? It is that. But it's so much more than that. It's so richer than that. Okay, so after he justified them, then he also glorified them. Now, we've talked about this before also, because as you look back in chapter 8 and verse 17, you'll see there where we've been made joint heirs with Christ. Or you look down in verses 24 and 25, where he talks about the hope of the believers, that one day we'll have the redemption of the body, as now we have the redemption of the spirit. Having been given a new spirit, we still dwell in humanness, in fallen humanness. We have not yet put off fallen humanness. Okay, so when he talks about glorification, give me some of the things you think about when you think about glorified with Christ. Just what does it entail? Go ahead.
One thing, if you look in John chapter 12, Jesus said the hour, this is verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He's talking about the resurrection. He's going to die there and then be resurrected and come back in a, you know, in that same, in parallels with passages in the other Gospels. When he talks about that, he talks about how the, you know, the wheat plant is so much different than the seed that died. In the same way that we are glorified with him, we will be totally different than we are here on earth. But we can't know that unless we die with Christ.
Right. Go ahead, Phil.
Well, just the idea that we shall be like him, reading 1 John, and we'll reign with him.
Right. Yeah, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be. But when he comes, we shall be like him. So you're not going to be like you are right now. And you remember in previous Bible studies and discussions, we talked about the eternal state and what it's going to be like. And anything that you can think of that's negative is not there. Anything. Everything that you can think of that is negative is not in the eternal state. It doesn't exist. So it will be very different. You will be very different than you are now. If you played football yesterday and you're sore, that won't be true in the eternal state, okay? Be able to play football and you won't be sore. I don't know. Go ahead.
Maybe I'll try that. but in addition, we're not going to have any sin or even be tempted by sin.
Right.
We'll be free from it.
Right.
And, there's a hierarchy in celestial beings. And, we're warned not to even be contemptuous toward Satan, because the angels respect each other. They have an ordering that they understand. But, when it talks about Christ, it said he made himself lower than the angels when he took on his flesh. So we are lower than the angels, but we're going to get a promotion well beyond that.
Mm-hmm.
When it says we'll be like him, we'll reign over the angels with him.
Right.
It's amazing.
And this whole concept of salvation itself is not offered to the angels. The angels who are fallen have no chance for salvation. They're forever condemned. Many of them are already in the abyss and can't get out. Okay, now there's a partial loosening during the last days, but angels don't have the opportunity for salvation. Nowhere in Scripture does it talk about the salvation of angels. How privileged we are to be offered the grace of God to have salvation. Is that fairness? Just think about this. I mean, our concept of fairness is so far off base that we can't even, don't even try and speak to fairness. We have a fallen mind and a fallen understanding, and we try and talk about the fairness of God. I mean, it's absurd. And that's where we'll see that in chapter 9, that Paul just says, what are you talking about? Who are you to question the Almighty One? So we'll eventually get there. Okay, so we have... Go ahead, Carla.
Well, it's also past tense, word.
Absolutely.
We're talking about a future event.
Right.
Does not mean that the word says in the verse about us being all men have fallen short of the glory of God. Mm-hmm. Now, right now, we have the opportunity to actually meet the mark through Jesus Christ, and that's how we're glorified in the present.
Many of these things, justification, salvation, glorification, typically have past, present and future concepts that are wrapped up in them. Now, I think the reason that he's using past tense here is to speak of the assurance of it. That from God's perspective, if he foreknew you before the foundations of time, then he knew all these things would be true about you before the foundations of time. And I think that's the concept that he's most trying to speak to. But it's definitely true. I mean, you talk about your salvation. It's definitely true at some point in time, God justified you and moved you into the realm of salvation. That's absolutely true. And that now you do have the power to overcome sin in your present life. You do. If you're a true believer, the Spirit dwells within you. You do have everything you need to live life and to live it godly. Scriptures proclaim that. We've talked about that. But yet there's still a future salvation, right? That when the judgment of God comes, and it will come, and there is a day when it will come, that you'll be saved from it. That you won't be underneath that condemnation. So that we have these concepts that are all past, present, and future. And that's typically true. It's true in sanctification. It's true in justification. It's true in salvation. It's true in most of the things that you think of. That there are these things are partial and will be completed. Okay? Think about it right now. That your spirit has been renewed. That you've been given you're a new creation in Christ. And yet I still dwell in the same humanness. So obviously that's not complete yet, right? And verse 24 and 25 speak about the redemption of the body that's yet to come. So there's this future concept that we haven't yet achieved, but the Scriptures speak of it in the past tense because from God's perspective, He's not limited by time and space like we are. So He speaks of them as already being done. Meaning there's if God's decreed it, there's no doubt that it will happen. None. All right, now as we talk about these things, as we talk about foreknowledge and predestination and calling and justification and ultimately glorification, that ends out chapter 30. And give you an opportunity, questions you still have, comments you want to make. anything about this full discussion that we've had where Paul is pulling all these things together in these couple of statements that he makes. Anything you want to say, something you still want to ask? Go ahead.
So a person, let's say that a person, because of the general call, has an understanding, they have a desire at some level for God. Okay, and then, but because it's not that the effectual call on their life, then of course it's a falling away that occurs.
All right, you have to think a little differently about this. This is the way I think about that, right? That if there is the general call and people hear it, okay, there's not some partial desire to go to God. Because all men are what?
Dead.
They don't respond to the general call of God. Not only are they dead, what does chapter 3 of Romans speak to? There are none who seek after God. There are none who are good. There are none who have any understanding. Right? So if you see someone that you know and you sense in them a desire to know God, a desire to understand more fully the things of Christ, all right, if that's true and that's you see that working in a man's life, you can't fully determine that, but you begin to sense that, then you know this, that the Spirit of God is at work in that person. Okay? You don't know where they'll wind up, okay? And it's not your job to get them across the finish line. It's your job to do what? To proclaim the truth. To continue to proclaim the truth. To call them to repentance. Because you don't know where that desire that you perceive is being generated from. You don't know that it's a true desire. You don't even, I mean, the heart is desperately wicked and is full of deceit. You don't know. You cannot fully judge. Okay? So you know this, that if the Spirit of God draws a man to Christ, he will place faith in Christ. That is absolutely assured in the Scriptures, as we've talked about. No doubt about it. The call of God, the draw of God is effectual. If he wants a man to be saved, he will be. But you don't know, and you cannot fully determine all that's going on in someone's heart. Go ahead, David.
So apart from the implication of the knowledge that God is the initiator, is there an application to evangelism of this doctrine?
Absolutely. Absolutely. Because this you know, that God has the elect in every nation, in all peoples, in every tongue, in every tribe. I mean, the Scriptures proclaim that broadly. Okay? But how can a man believe if he doesn't hear? And how can he hear unless the preacher is sent? You know, we'll get to this in chapter 10 when we talk about the work of God in sending out the call, the effectual call. Okay, we'll talk about this. But we don't know who the elect are. And we can't predetermine and prejudge. I mean, you look at some of the ones whom Christ called to himself in the New Testament, and we wouldn't have picked those guys, right? And some that we would have picked, remember the rich young ruler walked up to him and said, "What do I need to do to inherit life?" And yet he walked away unjustified and condemned. Okay, I mean, how could you lose that guy? He was coming to you saying, "Tell me anything and I'll do it." And yet he walked away unjustified and condemned. How could you lose that guy? Because his heart is wicked, and he wasn't willing to pay the price that God called him to pay. So, David, I think the application is absolutely. We proclaim the truth and call all men to place faith in Christ indiscriminately. We must. We're commanded to do so. It's our great desire to do so. It's the only way that the elect will hear the truth and be drawn to God. Okay? Not that it's dependent upon you, because God can use anything he wants to. He can have the rocks cry out if he wants to, but he doesn't. He uses men most often to draw other men to himself. Go ahead.
Okay, I'm thinking of, like, let's say that someone is a missionary, okay? But they're totally confused doctrinally. Or even a priest, for that matter, or a nun, or whatever. You know, and so in their life, I mean, there's an understanding, but at some point they are not obedient to the Word of God because they're not...
Well, let me tell you this. Just because someone's a missionary doesn't mean they're a true believer.
I agree, but I mean, there's...
There are a lot of missionaries from the cults who are teaching false gospels. So you see my point? You can't just say because someone's on the mission field and they're confused doctrinally that they're the elect and they're confusing other people. You can't say that because you don't know they are. Matter of fact, if you're really confused doctrinally, I mean, how could you not understand the Scriptures, right? You have the Spirit of God dwelling within you. And true believers believe what the Scriptures teach. They do. Now, that doesn't mean we have all the doctrines all figured out completely. But if someone's really messed up on their doctrine and they're out there evangelizing, I'm not so sure that's a true believer.
That was the point I was making.
Right.
Really, the Scripture then is the dividing point.
Absolutely.
Obedience, I mean, whether it's true obedience to the Word.
Absolutely. And you know, and many men who study these Scriptures and they proclaim they have an understanding of doctrine or whatever, don't believe these are the Scriptures. Don't believe they're inspired. Don't believe we have the right set of writings. Believe there are things outside of this canon that they should believe more than they believe what's in here. Don't believe there was the inspiration of the Spirit to write the words of God. Okay, you have to be very careful who you listen to, who you read, what you understand them to say. Because their words sound pretty, but their doctrines are false. You have to be very careful and discriminating. Go ahead, Mike.
You mentioned a couple of things.
Sorry,
Kyle. One to Glenn, that... You know, men are not condemned because they heard the gospel and refused to obey. They're already condemned.
They're born that way.
They're born that way. So the hinge point isn't hearing the gospel and refusing. They are already condemned. Because there are many who won't hear the gospel.
That's
Romans
right.
Chapter 1, chapter 2 tells us that it is the refusal of men to look around them in creation, even that so-called innocent man on an island somewhere, and refuse to acknowledge that God exists. That's, and even before that, when they're born, conceived in sin, they're condemned. So,
and that's a fact that pushes against our humanity. But the Scriptures proclaim it broadly. Kyle, go ahead.
Hebrews 6:4 speaks of a man who is once enlightened,
mm-hmm.
the Holy Spirit will fall away.
Right.
How does that fit in with this?
I believe it works this way. That there is the possibility to intellectually understand what the gospel is teaching, to understand how justification works. I mean, there are many men who study the Scriptures and they understand the doctrines, how they work, what the Scripture says about them. The question is, do they have true faith? Do they truly believe? Beyond that, do they trust what the Scriptures teach? They don't. And so I believe that's what Hebrews 6:4 is speaking of, is a man who understands. Okay, he has intellectual understanding. He knows what the truth speaks. And yet and that's what I believe the tasting is that there is an understanding of what is contained in Scriptures, but there's no trusting of it. There's no personal faith in it. And so if that's true, having understood, then what chance is there for salvation if you reject the only thing that could save you? I think that's what that whole passage in chapter 6 of Hebrews is talking about. And so when you used to look at when it says partakers or tasted, all those little phrases, you have to look at them very carefully. And we did this when we studied Hebrews. He's talking of unsaved people. He's talking of men who understood but yet rejected. And there are many who understand what the gospel says and yet don't trust it and reject it. Okay? There are many who do that. Go ahead, Chris.
Isn't that argument that Paul's making, I mean, or whoever the author is, Hebrews is making, he's speaking from the point of an absurdity that if it were possible that a person did this and did this and did this.
That's right.
And rejected.
Right.
He's saying that there is no hope for that kind of person because if you reject the very Christ who bought you, then there remains no other sacrifice for sin.
And that's what he says a few verses later.
Right.
I mean, it is an argument. It's a type of argument to absurdity. And when you get to a conclusion that's absurd, then you dismiss the argument. There's more technical things than I've said here, but...
And so the point is, the person really cannot even get to that point where they're tasting the Spirit and they're... You either are a Christian that Christ saved you completely to the very end, because it says those who call him justified, all will be glorified all the way to the very end, or you are not his.
That's right. That's right. Go ahead, Randy.
Just the way Paul laid out, beginning with Romans 1 through 3, the depravity of the Gentiles, Jews, universal depravity. And then he ends chapter 3 and beginning of verse 4 when he speaks of Abraham's justification by faith, that he asks the question, where then is the boasting? And I think that's the whole point of as Paul laid out the free gift of salvation. and that it is the complete work of God in His sovereignty. That if I believe that in any way, in my own flesh that can easily deceive, that I had anything to do, that God was obligated to respond even to my willingness to believe, then I have something to boast about. And therefore, I am blaspheming the name of God.
That's right.
Because I am taking some part of the glory, even if it's one that can be honored, to say that I am willing to believe. But as I'm shown in Scripture, clearly in Romans, that I was unable to believe, unwilling to believe, and unworthy to be determined a believer, to receive the call, the justification, the glorification, then I have something to boast about.
Absolutely. I mean, he says the very, very exact thing you just said about our father Abraham, right? He looks back in chapter 4 and verse 1. He says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? What should we say about Abraham? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." Meaning, there is nothing good in Abraham that caused him to God to respond to him, or to save him, or to give him faith, or anything. Because the very belief that Abraham placed in God was given to him by that gracious God. He didn't conjure it up from within himself. So exactly, you have nothing to boast about. You know, let me say one last thing, and then I'll take that question back there, or comment, because Paul has drawn all these statements so that he could say this: what shall we say then to these things? What should be the response of the believer? That's the very next verse in 31. What then should we say about all these things that we've understood and believed? That's where he's going. That's why he said all that he said, so that he could then begin to say, these things call for a response. They call for an action in the life of the true believer. What should we say about all these things? And then he'll ask four more questions in the following verses. And that's what we'll begin to look at next time. Go ahead, Chris.
The answer to the question that was raised, how does this affect evangelism? I think it ought to give us much confidence and joy as we go out, because he promises that my sheep hear my voice.
That's right.
And as we proclaim God's truth, his voice, that his sheep will hear it and respond to them, because he is drawing them to himself. And that should give us great confidence, because he also says that he has called some from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. Mm-hmm. And so when we proclaim the truth to all men, there will be some who believe.
Right. You know, and you know what? It's not your responsibility to persuade men to believe. That is not what proclamation of the gospel is all about. Proclamation of the gospel is you being true to your calling. The response to that proclamation is God's responsibility, not yours. So you don't have to be persuasive and fancy words and have everything memorized and laid out 1, 2, 3 ABC. That is not the proclamation of the gospel. It is not your job to be so slick that you can persuade people to place faith in Christ. Okay? And you don't even have to grab their hand and draw them across the finish line. That is not the proclamation of the gospel. Okay? God is able to save those whom he desires to save, and you don't have to do it for him. Your job is just to be faithful in the proclamation of the gospel. Go ahead. You know, wouldn't it be wonderful? Because this is a literal vision that the Lord Jesus Christ came and stood beside Paul in prison. Wouldn't it be wonderful if he did that and said, keep preaching, because there's many in this city whom I've selected. And so Paul preached to everybody so that those whom God had selected would come to faith. You know, we don't have that great privilege, but this he did say to us in the Scriptures, that I have men in every tribe, every tongue, every nation. So proclaim it to all of them, because I have some that I've chosen that only can believe if they hear the gospel. So keep preaching it. So yeah, it has great implications. I mean, never, never would our concept of predestination cause us not to proclaim the gospel. It does the exact opposite because God has men who He's chosen that need to hear the gospel. We got to stop. Thanks for your time.